Let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together and look into your word this morning. And as we consider our lives, as we think about being good stewards of them, making good use of them for your glory, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you'd help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives, and live more and more for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have Jeremy's notes from last week, but you went over, I think, the introduction to stewardship as a concept. Jeremy explained last week that stewardship is a bigger concept than just how we manage our money. How do you define steward? Remember from a week ago. What's a steward?
It's one that has been entrusted with someone else's belongings, attitudes. God's attitudes and what he wants us to do. So.
You're exactly right. Patty, someone who's been entrusted with someone else's belongings, someone else's property. What else? What do we think of as a steward? Do you have something, Carol? Or
manager. That was the definition he gave at first.
I was thinking slave, too. You talked about your slaves.
Right.
And in a different sense than we think of today.
In what sense?
Well, a lot of different reasons why people would be entrusted with their lives to someone else. It's not just captured from another country.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it was, but not always. Might have a responsibility financially to that person or what have you.
So along with being entrusted with this responsibility, there's in a sense that you need to manage it well as unto a master. God is our authority. He's entrusted with us various resources, and we need to manage them well. I think that's all of what you guys are saying. Jeremy talked about how we tend to, in our sin and pride, we reverse that sometimes, and we think that it's our stuff, our lives, our time, our money. We give small portions of what was ours to God, but really it's the other way around, that everything that we have is God's. So it's really a paradigm shift, how we think about our lives. What are some examples of things that we're called to steward? Money, time, health, our bodies, children, land, the earth. Yeah, stewards of the mysteries. For Paul in particular, he had been given this apostolic ministry. But for us in general, as Christians, we have a precious message that God's entrusted to us, that we are called to manage wisely. I mean, to give it away, not to hold on to it, not to neglect it, to remember it and to treasure it and to share it. There's a lot of ways that we are called to steward. This morning, we're going to look at our lives in general, stewardship of our life as a whole. We're not going to get into any of those specific areas, but actually, I think we'll see all those specific areas, whether it's our money or our property or our families. All of these things really flow out of this bigger picture of our whole life is really a stewardship. So in order to think about that, I'd like to just first, let's ask a question. Who owns your life? So we just listed two different reasons why God owns our life.
Creation.
So in a general sense, the whole world is God's. He made it all. He's the creator. And in a second sense, he's purchased us. As Rich said, he's redeemed us. He's bought us with a price. So I'm going to look at some texts that talk about this, how that second point in particular, the first point, how God is the creator, we all know. You're familiar with Genesis 1, God made the whole world. He made man and he entrusted them with a purpose to manage the world. But as Christians, I want to look at some texts that talk about this unique position that we have as being God's own possession. God has bought us. We often think about it in terms of our side of things, that God has redeemed us out of slavery. But he's actually brought us to himself as his own possession as well. We are God's possession. We see this in the Old Testament. If you want to look at Exodus 19, God has brought the people of Israel, if you remember, out of slavery, which we'll see in the New Testament is a parallel. It's a metaphor for what God has done for us and bringing us out of our sin. But in Exodus 19, God has brought the people out of Egypt. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They're at Mount Sinai where he's about to give them the law. In Exodus 19, someone read for me verses 5 and 6.
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
Yeah, so you see that phrase that I wanted to highlight was where God says to them, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And in one sense, he says that for all the earth is mine. In one sense, as a creator, God owns everything. All of the peoples of the world are his. But in a special sense, he has chosen the people of Israel. He's redeemed them out of Egypt so that they would be his special treasured possession. As we go through these texts, notice that all of these have an ethical implication. What I mean, I guess they have implications for how we live our lives. This right here, Exodus 19, what comes right after Exodus 19? The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, this is how now you are to live. So we can see that flow, the thinking here, you're my treasured possession, I've purchased you, you're mine, now therefore this is how you're to live. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You could turn over to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to see some of the same language. And it's interesting here, there's two ways that this text uses the idea of possession or taking possession. Deuteronomy 7, 1, Moses is speaking to the people and he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. And he lists out these nations. Who's taking possession of what here? The people are taking possession of the land. God is bringing them in. They are taking possession of the land. He says, verse 2, your God gives them over to you. You defeat them. You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So there's just a big weight of ethical, you know, this is how you're to live now. You're going into the land. I want you to be my people, to not worship the other gods, to drive out the nations completely. And now, verse 6, it starts with this word for. That's giving a reason. That's a see that in Scripture, that's connecting these ideas. It's giving you the grounds or the reason for all of that command. And he says there in verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he goes on and talks about why God chose. I'll read it. It's actually very rich. The theology in Deuteronomy is just so rich. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Does this sound like the New Testament? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the same concept here. It says in verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So for what I wanted to highlight here was just how the unique status of the people of Israel as God's possession. He brought them out of slavery, redeemed them, brought them to himself as his possession, unique out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. How that carried with it implications for who they were to be as a nation. They were to follow him. They were to worship him. They were to live for him and represent him in the land that he was giving to them to take possession of. You notice there's two possessions there. God possesses the people. They're to be his people. And yet they're possessing the land. He's giving them the land to possess. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 14. I think for the sake of time, we won't read that, but you could write that down. That same language is used in Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. There, the people are God's treasured possession, and then he follows it up with commands of how to live. Now, think for a moment with your New Testament. Remember your New Testament scriptures. Where do you hear this type of language applied to us, to the people of God today? I'm going to look at three places. There's two places that I think are really clear where this language of us being, of the people of God being God's treasured possession, is used almost verbatim. That would be Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. But I also want to look at Ephesians 1. This is fascinating. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you've heard Jeremy preaching. And even last week, he highlighted in Paul's prayer the things that Paul prayed for, that we would know three things: the hope to which he's called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, whose glorious inheritance was that? It was God. That's, I think, pointing to the same fact that we're seeing in the Old Testament. God called the people of Israel to be his treasured possession. Well, now, we are. The saints are the glorious inheritance of God. That's what he's saying. That's Ephesians 1:18, if you want to write that down. Paul was praying that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see that even in Ephesians 1, where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Before him, I think you can kind of hear echoes of that later in Ephesians 5, when Paul's giving commands to the husbands how to love their wives, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Maybe you can see here that, yes, our redemption is coming out of sin, but it's coming to God. We are, this is just crazy to think about, we are as God's people. We're for him. We are his inheritance. He's sanctifying us, he's purifying us, he's cleansing us, and then he's bringing us to himself as his inheritance. This is what, you know, Psalm 2 talks about. Someone want to turn Psalm 2, 7 and 8 and read that for me? And then can someone else turn to Titus 2? And then someone else turn to 1 Peter 2.
Psalm 2, 7 and 8?
Yep.
"I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nation your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'"
All right, so who's inheriting what in Psalm 2? Jesus is inheriting, and what is he inheriting? Everything. The nations and the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, and now we're talking about geopolitical nations, states, but we're talking people. So Christ is inheriting the peoples of the world. That's us. The peoples of the world are Christ's inheritance. That's Ephesians 1, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Who has Titus 2? Before we read that, we're going to look at two more texts, Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. And as I talked in the Old Testament, we saw when God uses this language of us being God's possession, or of the people of, in that case it was Israel, being God's possession, it carried with it ethical implications. You're God's possession, therefore live this way. Now, Paul and Peter are going to do the same thing in Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. And I want you to listen for those, and I'm going to write up here some of the implications that they draw out from the fact that we are God's possession.
"For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works."
People for his own possession. You are my treasured possession. That's Exodus 19. That's Deuteronomy 7. God has redeemed us and purified for himself a people for his own possession. Now, what's the implication of this if you're God's possession? How are we to live?
Zealous for good works.
Zealous for good works. Yeah, purified, self-controlled.
Then as we hit the pause button, as I mentally think about this, it kind of blows you away that you're describing, Scripture is describing us as a treasure of Christ. And he gave himself for us. And why? Who are we that the Creator of all things and God Almighty would won us.
Yeah.
He puts a focus on his love and long-suffering and all that.
Yeah. Well, it's just what Deuteronomy 7 said about Israel. It's not because you were special that God set his love on you. It's just, he did. He set his love on us. I mean, ultimately, we know it redounds to his glory, but it's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, it wasn't the wise, it wasn't the noble, it wasn't because we had attained something that God chose us. It's mind-blowing. And as that really sinks into our hearts, this transforms how we think about these commands. This isn't a list of things to do to earn God's favor or to be a better person or to check the Christian boxes and fit in with people at church. We're God's possession. He's purchased us. He's made us his own. Who has 1 Peter 2? Can you read 9 and 10?
That you who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So you hear that same language there, 1 Peter 2:9? He's actually echoing more of Exodus 19. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For God's own possession. And why? What's the implication? What flows out of that? Declare, proclaim his excellencies. So in light of all this, you see, I mean, stewardship is a lot more than just God's entrusted me with money and I'm going to give my money to God. Or he's entrusted me with a house and I want to use my house in a way that's honoring to him. I mean, these things are true. You know, we could go down the list of any resource, any possession, any skill, any ability that we have. We should use that to honor and glorify God. And I think that's where this class is going. We're going to talk more about those things. But all of that really just flows out of this bigger picture that our whole life has been purchased out of sin, and not just out of sin, but to God, to be God's possession, to be his special people, his treasured people. Therefore, how shall we live? I want to highlight one thing as we think about this, that we're God's possession. You know, we see this both in creation, but also as God's called us to himself. The one who's the master, the one who's the creator, has the right to determine what something's purpose is. When you make something, you make it with a purpose. And you know, it doesn't work the other way around. The one who's made doesn't define its own purpose. That is a existentialism. You know, we can define our purpose by living our own way and finding our purpose. That's not scripture, though. In scripture, because God has made us, both in your Genesis 1 sense, he's the creator, but also as he's called us out and he's made us to be his own special possession, he has the right to determine what our purpose is in life. What are we here for? What are we to do with our time, our energy? I mean, all of our lives. He has that right. I think we could even go so far as to say that being God's special possession really is our purpose. And we could turn that around and say, you know, what does the Westminster Confession of Faith say, the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, if we unpack what it means to be God's special possession, I think we would understand that that's actually two ways of saying the same thing. To be God's possession is to glorify him, to treasure him, and to enjoy him forever. To be in that covenant relationship with the one true God is the same as to glorify him and enjoy him forever. The Westminster Confession isn't scripture, but there are a lot of ways we could see that from scripture, that really our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, thinking about stewardship, when something is not used for the purpose that it was made for, how do we describe that? Abuse? Perversion? And just in an everyday use. You know, I think of this yesterday. My daughter was going to take a bath. She turned on the hot water and didn't put the tub stopper in. So we have hot water for a purpose. The purpose of the hot water is not to just dump it down the drain. Wasteful. The hot water was being used, expended, without fulfilling the purpose that we had it for. We wanted to, you know, do dishes or wash our bodies or whatever. But it was wasteful. It wasn't being used for the purpose that we had it for. There's plenty of examples of that. We talk about waste. we have resources and they're being expended in a way that we didn't intend them to, or something breaks, you know, we'll talk about being a waste of money, or, you know, I wasted my time because I didn't get that done, or something happened, and, you know, when things are not used for the purpose that they were intended for, we call it a waste. What is a wasted life? Can we waste our lives as Christians? If you think in the context of what our purpose is, if our purpose is to be God's possession, to know Him, and as we said here, there's ethical implications for being God's possessions, to be zealous for good works, to be self-controlled was one example, but we could flesh out a lot of other things too. But to proclaim His excellencies, if this is who we are, we're called to be God's possession, to live that way, if that's our purpose, then what is a wasted life? If we're living our lives for something other than these things, then really we're not living according to the purpose that we have from God as His special possession, His special people. In preparing this, I was relying a bit on John Piper, who maybe some of you have read, Don't Waste Your Life. He's written that several years ago now. And he said this, he said, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display His supreme excellence in all spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. We could unpack that, maybe you can hear in that, that really what he just described is the same thing that those texts are saying, that to joyfully display God's excellence in all spheres of life is the purpose of our lives. And if we're not living for that purpose, then we are wasting our lives. We're not being good stewards of this responsibility, this purpose that God has given us for our lives. What are some ways we can do that? What are some ways that we are tempted as 21st century Americans to use our lives for other purposes, to waste them? To live for self-fulfillment? What else? Live a good life, but for other motives? You mean like moralism? Any others? Like just a shallow view of looking at God. Oh, I've heard of, you know, the cosmic vending machine, that yeah. God's there to give us things.
Right. I think it's like you said earlier in the stewardship part, is that it, He's there for me, I'm not here for Him, and that's reversed.
Mm-hmm.
And you can kind of tell where your motives are. If you don't get what you want, you say, okay, Your will be done, or mm-hmm. you say, this isn't fair.
Mm-hmm. It's difficult to discern, but we know we live in a very affluent society. Jesus twice warned, I mean, in His parable of the sower, He talks about the seed that's sown among the thorns, both in Matthew 13 and in Luke 9, He talks about this. I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but He talks about those who are choked out because of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares and pleasures of the world. You know, there's so much going on. We've got a lot of things to do, and those things, responsibilities, good things, they fill up our lives, and we don't have time or energy to meditating on these truths. They're not shaping our lives. We're filled with, you know, running from one thing to the next, and, you know, soccer games and sports and ballet. They're not bad, but when we fill up our lives with them to the point that our lives are just full of these cares and pleasures, good things, but when they fill up our lives, they can choke out fruitfulness. They can turn us away from this purpose. Turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16:24. Before we do that, I want to just orient us here. I want to remember Matthew 4, the third temptation that Satan gave to Jesus. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down to me and worship me. Actually, remember Psalm 2, God had promised him that Jesus would inherit the nations. He would inherit the earth. The temptation that Satan gave him was actually subtly true. You know, God did intend for him to have the kingdoms, but not without going through the agony and the suffering of the cross. That temptation was really to inherit the kingdom without going through the cross. And then right before, in Matthew 16, you remember that same temptation comes to Jesus through the mouth of Peter. Jesus has just explained to Peter and the disciples that he is going to be killed. Starting in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer. and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. And Peter begins to rebuke him and says, you know, this shall never happen to you. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to have to go through this suffering. And Jesus turns and rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, we're going to tie all this into stewardship in a second, but the path that God had for Jesus to walk was a path that required him to go through the suffering and agony of the cross. That was God's plan, God's design for Jesus to experience that. So now let's read Matthew 16, 24 through 26.
Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
So, we said a minute ago that, as I read from Piper, he said, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all spheres of life. And we talked about how in Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2, that means as God's possession, as God's people, we are called with a purpose to be zealous for good works, to declare his excellencies. Now Jesus here is talking about the same thing, but he's using it a little bit different language. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he explains that a little more. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we're talking in this class about being good stewards of our lives, about finding our lives, not about losing our lives. We want to use our lives for that purpose that we just talked about. We want to be good stewards of them, to use them well. So that first half, whoever would save his life will lose it. This is really what we're talking about here. You know, if we're pursuing self-fulfillment, if we're pursuing good things for the wrong reasons, you know, just overwhelmed with cares of life. These are ways to basically fulfill what Jesus is saying here, saying whoever would save his life will lose it. If we're, by saving his life, I think what he's saying is if we're living for our own purposes, we're master of our own destiny, we're following our own plan for our life without any regard for following Christ, or even with maybe a regard for following Christ, but as really subservient to our plans or our purposes, then that's the path to lose our lives. So turn around the second half of the verse. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, you know, this is not the path that we want to pursue. I mean, we would all, I think, agree with that intellectually at least. But what's the alternative? What does it mean to, it says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We know in one sense that, we know Jesus is going to the cross, so he could be talking, in some cases for the disciples, he was talking about them being willing to literally lose their lives for his sake. But I don't think that's the only thing he's talking about. You know, all through the New Testament, Paul talks about dying to self in many different ways. He uses it metaphorically. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he dies daily. In Galatians 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you turn to Philippians 1, I think this will help us, hopefully, as we're probably close with this passage, and really try to answer this question, what does it mean to lose our life? And I hope that we can tie all this together with stewardship to answer the question of, to see that really losing our life for Christ's sake is what it means to be a good steward of our lives. The opposite, trying to save our lives, is to waste our life. We really have these, broadly speaking, two options. Losing our life for Christ's sake, which I'm going to equate with then being a good steward of it and using it wisely, or saving it and wasting it. I'm going to argue that losing our life for Christ's sake does not necessarily mean being a martyr, being crucified. I mean, it could mean that, but for most of us, God doesn't call us to die for him. He calls us to live for him. But we're going to see, in, for Paul, in Philippians 1, he was ready for either, whether by life or by death. He could honor Christ and really lose his life for Christ either by living for him or by dying for him. So in Philippians 1, I'm going to start in verse 19. Paul's in prison. He's writing a letter to this church in Philippi. And he says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's Paul's aim, really, in all of his life. And that's really another way of saying what I'm arguing really should be our aim, that Christ will be honored, that God will be glorified in our lives. Paul says, but Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So either way, whether I live or whether I die, his aim is that Christ would be honored. So what does that look like for Paul? He goes on in 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul describes here two options. He says, I want to honor Christ whether by life or death. Let's start with death. If we just kind of collapse the verses and put just what he says about death together, it would go something like this. His goal is that Christ will be honored in my body by my death, for to me, to die is gain. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he say that to die is gain? Eternal life. And what does he say in verse 23? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For Paul, dying was gain because dying meant going to be with Christ. And that was, he said, far better. That's better than whatever. That's better than getting married. That's better than successfully advancing my career. That's better than, I'm not there yet, better than grandchildren. Better than retirement. For him, being with Christ was better. And so he says, for to me, to die is gain. Now, think about that. For Paul, dying was gain. But who got the honor? God. Christ got the honor. How does Christ get the honor while Paul gets the gain?
Because he followed him and he served him and he gave all he had. And he was never a complainer, not even in prison. He was all for Christ.
What was the gain for Paul?
He got to see him, actually. Yeah. Be with him, actually, just in his presence.
And, right.
Yeah.
Christ himself was the gain. He says to die is gain, but it was gain because he got Christ. Christ is what he most treasured, what he most valued, what he was living for. And so for him, to die meant he got to be with Christ. Therefore, to die was gain. And so living for Christ was his purpose. Treasuring Christ was his purpose. The fact that he got to be with Christ would both bring honor to Christ and gain to Paul. Does that make sense?
I kind of look at it as I was reading it, that if he were to die, he would personally benefit from that because he'd be with Christ. He'd depart and be with Christ, but to live was what Christ had called him to do, so that was the path
right. That
he was supposed to take.
Right. I think these are really two sides of the same coin. That's what I was going for. After describing death, I wanted to look at life. Because you're right, he does say to remain in the flesh, to stay in this body, to live in this life, is more necessary on your account, verse 24. And so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So what was his purpose in continuing to live? To bring people to Christ, for them to progress, for them to grow and be filled with joy in their faith. And then he says in 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So back up to verse 20, he's saying, my goal is that Christ would receive honor whether I live or die. If I die, Christ receives the honor, because then I receive a full satisfaction of being with him and worshiping him in his presence. If I live, Christ receives the honor, because I am living so that others would begin to treasure Christ and glory in Christ and progress and grow in their faith. So really, these are two sides of the same coin. This was Paul's passion to live for. This was what Paul was, this was his aim in life. So you can see now in Matthew 16, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I don't think I have time to go into it, but Paul really had lost his previous life. Philippians 3 talks about it. This wasn't always his passion. This wasn't always his purpose. Philippians 3 talks about how he had confidence in himself, in his religious heritage, in his own self-righteousness. Paul was really this guy. He was doing the good things for the wrong reasons. What he thought were the good things, which really weren't good things. I mean, some of them maybe were, but Paul was living as a self-righteous Pharisee, persecuting the church. And then he comes to the point where he counts all of that loss for the sake of Christ. So when Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, you see that in Paul, he lost all of that. He counted it all as loss. Everything that he was before, he counted as loss. And then he found a new life in serving Christ. That really became his controlling passion, his vision for his life. So when Jesus says that we need to lose our life to find it, he's not meaning necessarily that we need to die, although that may be necessary. But really, he's saying to live or die, whatever we do, as Paul says here, so that our purpose would be to make much of Christ, to be, in Titus 2 language, to be zealous for good works, or in 1 Peter 2 language, to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so really, if we think about this in terms of stewardship, if our purpose is something else, something other than these things, whatever it might be, then we are really missing out on what God's purpose is for us. We're really, in the language that Piper uses in his book, we're wasting our lives. We've been entrusted with this life. We are not making good use of it. We are using it for a purpose other than what it was designed for. We're not putting the tub stop in, and we're opening up the spigot, and the hot water is just draining down the drain. I wanted to highlight something about this, though, because Christ talks about in Matthew 16, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But the verse before, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me put it to you as a question. I've talked about this in different ways, but basically, if we're going to use our lives well, according to their purpose, if we're going to be a good steward of our life, does this have to involve suffering? Is there another way around it?
Not if you're not going to grow, and because that's the whole basis, really, to be more and more of the image of Christ and to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
And when I go through it, it's like, ugh. Not fun, but it's necessary.
Yeah,
it's from a loving God. It's not that we are under punishment anymore or wrath, but we are under his discipline and his guidance.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Patty. You can see two things. When we go through hardship, as Jesus says here, let him deny himself, take up his cross. The cross was an instrument of execution. Really, he's saying die to yourself, follow me. And you know where he's going is to the cross. He's going on the path of suffering. Since we're following a suffering Savior, it's not our place to divert and choose a new path. This is the path that we're called to follow if we're to follow Christ. And you see that all through the New Testament. Paul in Acts 14 says, through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. But we understand, like Patty was saying, those tribulations, they do a couple things. They shape us. They mold us. They are part of the means. You know, we talked about how God is purifying us and cleansing us for himself, that we would be holy and blameless. The difficult things that we go through are part of the means that he's using to do that. But they also give us an opportunity to display that our hope is not in those things. I think Ben said that, something along those lines, that when something is taken away from us, that's an opportunity for us to show that our worth, our purpose is not in those things. you know, if our health is taken away from us, it's an opportunity for us to rest in Christ. It's difficult, but it really is. It's an opportunity for us to show that our joy is not in our health. It's not in our business success. It's not in, you name it, anything that we might be tempted to live for, material possessions. Our joy is not in these things, but it's in Christ. So the path of suffering and being willing to endure this is really a necessary part of being a good steward of our lives, of living our lives for this purpose. If we listen to our culture and make it our aim to avoid suffering and avoid pain and maximize comfort, if that becomes our metric for decision making and evaluating what we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our house, and our, if maximizing comfort and minimizing pain, minimizing suffering is our metric, then we are going to waste our lives. In Jesus' language, we are going to save our life, but then lose it. I preached on this a year or two ago about how missions require suffering, but I think we could extend that further and say really following Christ in any area is going to require us to be willing to suffer with Him. It doesn't mean that we have to go seeking after it, but as our priorities are reshaped, this single passion to make much of Christ, to be zealous for good works, to proclaim His excellencies, it's going to lead us to do things that will be risky and that could result in pain or suffering, and maybe in little ways, but even in things like being willing to open our mouths and talk to people. It's risky. It's going to be hard to talk to our neighbors, talk to our coworkers, or you know, giving our money to support missions or other causes that are aligned with the gospel. There can be repercussions of giving our finances. But that's really the path that we're called to follow. And it's not just a path of suffering. For Christ, where did the suffering lead? Death on a cross, and then on the other side of the cross, resurrection and glory. So we need to be careful not to listen to our culture and think that, you know, we have to avoid suffering at all costs. But we also want to avoid the other extreme and say that I'm just going to grit my teeth and endure for Christ and, you know, look at me, I'm suffering for Christ, and, you know, focus so much on the suffering that we see. Really, suffering isn't the goal, but the suffering is the path to the goal of being glorified with Christ. And as Paul said, that is very much better. That's where we're going, to be with Christ, to be glorified with Him. Does anyone have any questions, comments? We're about out of time. I was wondering if this can all tie in together to the idea of stewardship. Does this make sense, how really living for this passion is to be a good steward of our lives?
This might be a train of thought that we could take many Sundays on, but these truths penetrate our hearts of stewardship. I suspect there's not a Christian in the room who says, how does this apply to me tomorrow, next week, and so forth? And isn't it true that today's Mother's Day? Got a lot of young mothers in our congregation, and if they heard this and said, okay, I'm going to hit a home run for Jesus this week, really this suffering and the stewardship truth is living day by day and doing everything as an act of worship, raising those little ones. And you wonder at the end of the day, wherever you laced your boots up and went to work, how did I accomplish this? Because we want to.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God puts that in our hearts. And I guess I would say none of us ever achieve complete perfection in this life. It's a road of sanctification. How we are good stewards tomorrow with our money and with our time and all of these things we talked about, we're not necessarily called to lay our lives down.
Right.
But that's how I think of this is, yes, amen, and now, what does that look like?
Right.
And it might be different.
In most cases, it's not going to be something as spiritual as, like, to us it seems like, you know, Paul gets locked up in prison and, you know, that would really be living for Christ, right? But yeah, it's going to be changing diapers with, you know, responding to our children with gracious attitudes, you know, with the right motivation to see Christ glorified. Yeah, Ben?
Well, it's just like in the Hebrews, I think, chapter 11, where he lists all the examples of faith. there's the positive examples of, you know, overthrowing enemies and ruling kingdoms and doing all these good things, and then there's the negative examples of being killed and persecuted, thrown in prison, sawn in two, and stuff like that. And some people are called to that, and some people are called to the victory, and both are forms of living out your faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the rest of the class will be getting into more of the like specifics of addressing money and our possessions and our time, and but hopefully it all flows out of this bigger picture. And the more we can get this into our hearts, I mean, I feel this for my own self, that really I'm God's possession. We're in between the ages. The age to come is already breaking in on this world, and we're going to soon, very soon, we're going to be with Christ. You know, that perspective is very different than when I, you know, show up at work and I've got 35 emails to read, and I need to be reminded of that and refreshed in my perspective so that I don't just, the cares of the world don't just drown out this purpose and this passion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hearts desire to know you more and to glorify you and to make much of you. God, we pray that you would shape our hearts more and more with this passion, that you would help us, God, to serve you faithfully in the things that you've given us to do, and to look with joy to the time when we will be with Christ, and that we pray, God, that the passion to make much of Christ and to honor him would really work backwards, not just the future glory, but even just the day-to-day responsibilities that we have, that we would be zealous for good works because we know we are your people, that we would seek to proclaim your excellencies because you have called us to be your treasured possession. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.